pray together. Father in heaven, as we approach a Lenten sermon series, a preaching series on the theme of revival, how fitting that we would begin with prayer. Lord, you love to bless your people, but you love to do so even more in response to our felt need, our desperation in prayer. And Lord, I pray that we would have really two great aims with this series. One, to feel our enormous need for awakening in our own souls, in our church, in our community, in our nation. And Lord, may we be also committed that the work that you may well be pleased to do in revival won't come from us doing something out of the ordinary means of grace that you give us. And so, Lord, we want to be, on the one hand, satisfied with the word and prayer and growing in holiness and serving one another and spreading the good news of Jesus in this community. Lord, that's faithfulness. We want to be committed to it. But, oh God, we pray that it might please you to do something remarkably fruitful with that faithfulness. Not that we would work something up, but that you might descend and come down and so own these means of grace in such a way as to arrest the attention of this community for the glory of Jesus, for the health of your church. Ultimately, Lord, we leave these things in your hands as we come to this series. Teach us now about revival in Jesus' name. Amen. It is my high privilege in this moment to invite you to open a Bible this first Sunday of Lent to the 119th Psalm. The Old Testament Book of Psalms, chapter 119. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, today's sermon will begin in page 514. Page 514 in the red Bible, Psalm 119, beginning in verse 107. During our preaching series last fall, I mentioned to our congregation that I had recently read a book along with our North Central District staff called The Great De-Churching. The title is a riff on The Great Awakening, but only in reverse. The Great De-Churching was written in 2023 by authors Jim Davis and Michael Graham, along with Ryan Burge. Now, catch the title, The De-Church. This book is not about the unchurched, although there's plenty of unchurched folks around, those who have never been a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. That would be the unchurched. This is a book about the de-churched, that is, those who at one time were a part of a Christian congregation, perhaps a very vital part of a Christian congregation, but no longer are, the de-churched. And here's the quote from the book that jolted me and that I shared with us back in September. Here's what these authors say. What we have witnessed in the last 25 years is a religious shift absolutely unparalleled in the history of this nation. Over the last quarter century, about 40 million people have stopped attending church in the United States of America. Now, just let that number settle for a minute. 40 million people. To begin to get a sense of that number, imagine a group of people the size of the population of New York City, Los Angeles, Chicago, Houston, Phoenix, Philadelphia, San Antonio, San Diego, Dallas, and Jacksonville combined. Those are the 10 most populous cities in this nation. And then recognize that you're only about halfway there. you need another 20 million. That's what 40 million people means. Here's another way to begin to wrap our heads around this number. Brace yourself for this statistic. More people have left the church in the last 25 years than all the new people who became Christians from the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and all the Billy Graham Crusades combined. That's 40 million. And they have the documentation in that book to support that statistic. It should take your breath away. Those numbers don't boggle your mind. You're not boggleable. Now, over these last couple of years, as we've studied the book of Acts, one of our stated aims with that series was that we might come to be full tilt faithful to the nature of true revival. We noted almost 2 years ago, as we were in Acts chapter 3, verse 20, that as Peter preached to the people at Solomon's portico, he called his listeners to repent and believe in Jesus, that among other things, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What Peter is talking about is what Jonathan Edwards referred to as a surprising work of the Spirit of God. Times of refreshing. What has been known throughout church history as an awakening or revival. What is revival? How would we define it? When we say revival, we're not referring to a planned program or to something contrived. We can't simply put on a revival this Friday at 8 p.m. It doesn't work that way. Like unless it's a revival of My Fair Lady or Music Man or something. A revival is more than a new presidential administration, even if that presidential administration now prays in their cabinet meetings. A revival is more than a vibe shift across a culture, although I've heard language of that in social media these days. Perhaps you have too. Revival is more than Bible sales going up for the first time in a long time. Revival is more than large-scale worship services on secular university campuses, which is happening now. I don't know if you've seen this in the news. Revival is more than Joe Rogan hosting gifted Christian apologists, although that is encouraging. All of these things are precious, and they may well be precursors to revival. But revival is not something that men and women do. Revival is something that God does to men and women through His Spirit. Revival is not something that we work up. Revival is what happens when God comes down. I've quoted this before, but it bears repeating. In the preface to his book, When God Comes to Church, a biblical model for revival today, Ray Ortlund writes the following. Revival is a season in the life of the church when God causes the normal ministry of the gospel to surge forward with extraordinary spiritual power. Revival is seasonal, not perennial. God causes it. We do not. It is the normal ministry of the gospel, not something eccentric or even different from what the church is always charged to do. What sets revival apart is simply that our usual efforts greatly accelerate in their spiritual effects. God hits the fast forward button. And this blessing spills out from the church to wash over the nations with an ingathering of many new converts to Christ. Now, the season of Lent is a unique gift to the local church. The essence of these 6 weeks is to prepare us, on the one hand, for the sober reflection of Good Friday, as well as the exuberant expression of praise and celebration, on the other hand, on Resurrection Sunday. With our attention over these next 6 weeks riveted on our Lord's cross and his empty tomb, the Lenten season is ultimately about deepening our understanding of the gospel. That's what Lent is all about. And so this year we aim to do a brief preaching series through this season titled Rend the Heavens, A Biblical Theology of Revival. So what is revival? Why do we need it? What does it look like? What are the effects of it? And why should we long for it? Well, these next several weeks, we will seek to discover how the scriptures answer these sorts of questions. And furthermore, we'll also do a deep dive into church history along the way to consider how the Spirit of God has indeed visited the Church of Jesus Christ in powerful and surprising ways over the millennia, resulting in powerful proclamation of the gospel, deep repentance, extraordinary prayer, progressive sanctification, remarkable conversion growth, and a pervasive influence on the surrounding culture. So putting together the sobering statistics of the great de-churching on the one hand, and our sincere desire to see spirit-wrought revival on the other, where on earth should we start? Well, let's start here. Here's today's big idea. The 21st century American church is, now what would you say here? I almost said dying, but I don't think that that does justice to what Jesus says about building his church. On the other hand, I wouldn't say that we're triumphing either. What about ailing? The 21st century American church is ailing. Revival is critical, and it begins with each and every individual. That's the accent today. The 21st century American church is ailing. Revival is critical, and it begins with each and every individual. In his excellent book titled Remade, Embracing Your Complete Identity in Christ, a pastor and author and biblical counselor by the name of Paul Tauchus invites us to view ourselves through what he calls the triple lens of our identity in Christ, the triple lens of sufferer, sinner, and saint. He argues that all three lenses must be operable in our lives if we are to see ourselves in an accurate way and to keep our own view of ourselves from becoming distorted. So, for example, he says, if you think of yourself only as a sufferer, you may fall prey to the crippling power of victimhood. At the same time, if you look at yourself only through the sinner lens, it's likely that you'll feel defeated by your daily struggle against temptation. And finally, if you peer only through the lens of our exalted position as saint, then you may well think that you are stronger than you really are, even invincible. You may forget that you are a fellow struggler on the road to holiness alongside those who are snared by sin. So let's take the triple lens of our identity in Christ and bring it to the Psalter this morning, to Psalm 119 in particular, where we see the phrase, depending on your translation, revive me, or quicken me, or give me life. We see that 9 different times over the course of Psalm 119, over the course of 176 verses. 9 times in the English Standard Version, we read, give me life in Psalm 119. And what we discover that when we get there is that the psalmist is indeed familiar with this triple lens as well. The psalmist understands himself to be a sufferer, a sinner, and a saint. This is how he views himself. So the 21st century American church is ailing. Revival is critical, and it begins with each and every individual. So here's our first point of 3 today. Though revival is inescapably communal, it is also intensely personal. Therefore, as individual Christians, we are sufferers, aching for revival through the Word. Though revival is inescapably communal, it's also intensely personal. Therefore, as individual Christians, we are sufferers, aching for revival through the Word. Psalm 119, verse 107, the psalmist says of himself, I am severely afflicted. Give me life according to your word. Let's make a few observations, just initial observations about this verse. This verse, as every verse in Psalm 119, is a prayer, isn't it? The psalmist isn't merely talking about himself or to himself. Furthermore, the psalmist isn't merely talking about God. He's talking directly to God about himself. And what's he looking for? Well, he's looking for life, for revival, and he knows that the most important step he can possibly take, the first step, is to turn to prayer. Secondly, we ought to note something about the broader context in which we find this verse. Psalm 119, verse 107, is a part of the 14th stanza or strophe of Psalm 119. When we add them up, we will find that there are 22 such paragraphs or stanzas in this psalm. 22 because all eight verses in each stanza are linked to a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This is what's known as acrostic poetry. Psalm 119, verse 107 happens to be the third verse in the 14th stanza. So it's the 14th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Nun. This is how we get 176 verses in the whole psalm. 22 times 8 is 176. It's the longest chapter in the Psalter. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. So not only is an acrostic a mnemonic device, that's helpful in a psalm this long. It aids the memory. But it's also a challenging device. It points to the poem's artistry. This is really hard to do and to sustain over the course of 176 verses. It's a remarkable achievement of poetry. Even more significantly, for our purposes this morning, Psalm 119 is a reminder for its readers that when God speaks in His Word, God speaks comprehensively, thoroughly, sufficiently, on every matter that He addresses, including suffering. In English, we would say from A to Z. In Hebrew, He would have said from Aleph to Tav. And that is why the psalmist cries out in the middle of his adversity in verse 107, I am severely afflicted. Give me life according to your word. Or let's turn to 154, Psalm 119, verse 154. Where the psalmist calls out to God, plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. So there it is again. You see the pieces of the puzzle here? Suffering, prayer, and the word. An appeal to God's word, in this case, to the promises of God in his word. And maybe note the difference between the kind of suffering that we saw in verse 107 and the kind of suffering that we encounter here in 154. In verse 107, he speaks of affliction, so some kind of calamity or maybe sickness. Here in 154, he says, plead my cause. In other words, this is the kind of suffering where he's been sinned against, I think. He's been wronged, and he wants justice, and he looks to God and his promises and the word for that. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. The last verse maybe we'll consider under this heading is just two verses later. It's in 119, but it's 156. 156, where we hear the psalmist affirm, great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Notice that he doesn't ask for grace. He asks for mercy. You say, what's the difference? Well, generally in the Bible, grace is God's goodness toward those who only deserve punishment. Grace is for sinners. Whereas mercy is God's goodness toward those in misery and distress, sufferers. As a basic rule of thumb, grace is for sinners, mercy is for sufferers. Now, we need both, because we are both, but let's just use the proper lens here. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. It's the suffering lens. I don't know about you, but as I look over the shoulder of the psalmist here as he prays these prayers, I see a person just like us, full of fear and weakness and limitations and trembling. In these verses, we see adversity, even anguish. Although he's not turning to meds, although meds have their place, he's not turning to other members of his community, although where would we be without one another? I ponder these verses and I can't help but see every one of us here in one way or another. And I'm reminded afresh that each one of us, as this psalmist, are sufferers, aching for revival through the word. Does revival, we might ask, remove suffering? Well, perhaps, for a season, maybe. But does it do so every time? No, I don't think it does. But I do believe that revival sweetens our sufferings. to the point where we might say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Suffering had a discipleship effect on his heart. Or Psalm 119, verse 71. You ever prayed this? It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Or even Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. The 21st century American church is ailing. Revival is critical. It begins with each and every individual. So revival is inescapably communal. We'll get there next week and all the weeks to follow. But it's also intensely personal. Therefore, as individual Christians, we are sufferers, aching for revival through the Word. Second point today. We are sinners, desperate for revival through the Word. We are sinners, desperate for revival through the Word. Now, as we look to apply this second lens, it's important, and those of you who know me well would know that I'm somewhat allergic to using the term sinner to describe a person in right relationship with God. And not because I don't sin, and not because I'm not indwelt by sin. Ask my family, just in case that's something we doubt. My concern is that using a word so utterly foreign to Holy Scripture to identify a person in right relationship with God puts us on the imbalance with biblical language. I've pointed this out before, but it bears repeating. The word for sinner appears 68 times in the English Standard Version of the Bible, 68 times. And 96% of the time, it is not used to describe somebody in right relationship with God. In other words, in the Bible, 96% of the time, sinner is a synonym for unbeliever. In the Old Testament, I would argue 100% of the time, every occurrence of the word means unbeliever. In the Gospels, I know it's 100% of the time, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every occurrence of that word refers to an unbeliever. In the epistles, here's where we see the difference. 1 Timothy 1:15 is the one clear-cut example of the word sinner being referred to a Christian, Paul, to himself. And James uses the word twice in his letter. It's hard to know maybe with confidence which way he's going, but I wonder even there. The point is this. We tend to use the word sinner with a remarkably high frequency to describe one another in the local church. And it's not something that the church, at least the early church, often did, or the Old Testament, and the Jews in the Old Testament. The fascinating thing is that there is an S word in the Bible used to describe people in right relationship with God. What is that word? Saint. It's our third point today. And that's a word we hardly ever use to describe one another. And yet it's a word that the Bible tends to sling around with quite a bit of frequency just to describe a generic believer. So we're getting ahead of ourselves if we get to point three, but allow me to say that as allergic as I am to use this word as an identity for a believer, I do concede 1 Timothy 1:15 gives us one clear-cut example of it, and I'm a sucker for a good alliteration, so let's just stay with it. We are sinners in desperate need for revival through the word. So turn to 119:25. Psalm 119, verse 25. The psalmist prays, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." Now, maybe we don't know with precision which way to think about this, whether it's to the psalmist as a sufferer or a sinner. And the great Puritan Matthew Henry comments on this verse. He says, it's a couplet referring either to his corruptions or to his afflictions. And I think if the jury was out for Matthew Henry, perhaps we could grant each other some leeway here. But I'm inclined to think he's referring to himself as a sinner. And the reason why is because of that verb in verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. The word clings is an active verb that the King James translation uses in Psalm 63, verse 8, to say, my soul followeth hard after. In other words, there's desire here. There's intention here. There's a willful moral decision that's being made. His soul clings to the dust, to the stuff of this earth, to the way of the world. I love how Dr. Danny Akin comments here. He says, the psalmist begins by describing his death-like circumstances. He is down and nearly done. Temptation has led to sin, and sin has brought forth death, a death-like circumstance. Now, he knows it's wrong. He's a believer, so he wants out. He's in the grave, the spiritual grave, because he's guilty. Thus, he prays, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. You ever been there? Or look with one more verse in this section along these lines. Psalm 119, verse 37. This one is very powerful. Verse 37, he prays, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. You feel that? You wonder why revival doesn't come to this nation or the church? Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. John Calvin astutely observes that as often then as we open our eyes, we must not forget that two gates are open for the devil to enter our hearts. How often are we sitting ducks for Satan? As often as we open our eyes. So what do? We pray. With the psalmist, we pray for revival. Turn my eyes. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life according to your word. My pastoral hero, the Puritan John Owen, felt this rebellious inclination as much as anyone. He wrote a letter to his friend John Eliot, who lived in New England, and he said this, I do acknowledge unto you that I have a dry and barren spirit. I do heartily beg your prayers that the Holy One would, notwithstanding all my sinful provocations, water me from above. Isn't that great? Water me from above. Bring times of refreshing to my soul. And what's great about that request is that's just not just Owen praying for his own soul. He's saying, pray for me. Pray for me that I would know revival. We can do that for each other. You think God is willing to answer prayers like this one? He loves this prayer for revival, for personal revival. Because while revival tends to sweeten our sufferings, it does. Revival also has a way of slaying our sin. When God descends in our lives in a undeniable way, it has a way of dealing a definitive death blow to that which would otherwise produce death in us. The 21st century American church is ailing. Revival's critical, and it begins with each and every individual. Don't wait for the person next to you. Call to God to do this in your own life. Revival is inescapably communal, but it's also intensely personal. Therefore, as individual Christians, we are sinners in desperate need of revival. If this identity is rare territory for the Holy Scriptures to describe someone in right relationship with God as a sinner, which it is, it's nevertheless still important for us. It's an important category. We are sufferers, but we are also sinners in desperate need of revival. Maybe more appropriately, we are saints with indwelling sin in desperate need of revival, which brings us to one final point today. We are saints longing for revival through the Word. We are saints longing for revival through the Word. Let's turn to verse 40. Psalm 119, verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Now, this is a rare case, I think, where the ESV does not make an improvement upon its predecessor, the King James Version. The Hebrew verb for I long here in verse 40 is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense is a past action with ongoing effects. As the King James has it, I have longed after thy precepts, meaning, oh Lord, we have a history, me and this book. In days past, you know, and I know, that I have longed after your precepts, and yet I don't want to live in the past. God, give me a fresh word today. When's the last time you prayed that? Behold, I have longed for your precepts. So in your righteousness, in your righteous word, give me life. Take me there again. And my point is, only a saint would pray that way. Only a Christian with a history, with the word, prays that way. Or verse 88, in your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. This is interesting here. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner points this out. He says, sometimes the link between Scripture and the gift of life consists of a promise which the psalmist claims. Sometimes it is the very keeping of God's laws that is restorative and life-giving. Sometimes, conversely, the psalmist asks for life to enable him to keep those precepts. One thing is certain, the psalmist is no legalist, content with a round of duties. He will press for nothing short of God's vitalizing touch. Otherwise, his religion, he knows, will be dead. That's so wonderful. That's so wonderful. Did you ever notice, too, how he refers to Scripture here at the end of verse 88? In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. You think of the Bible that way? That living and active? We ought to. All Scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. These are the testimonies of his mouth. Of course they're life-giving. God has creative power through his word. He has recreative power through his word. He has renewing power through his word. Verse 149, hear my voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord. According to your justice, give me life. Your justice here in this verse may be more closely rendered your ordinances or your judgments. The point, once again, is the word of God. So in the first half of the verse, we have hear my voice, that's prayer. Second half of the verse, we have your judgments, that's the word. And the greatly desired effect is revival. Give me life through prayer and the word. One final verse, ninth example of this phrase, give me life, is found in 159. This one's so sweet. He prays, consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. Matthew Henry is wonderful here. He says, he does not say, consider how I fulfill your precepts. He was conscious in himself that in many ways he came short, but consider how I love them. Quicken me, revive me, not according to any merit of mine, though I love thy word, but according to thy loving kindness. And finally, Danny Aiken notes that he loves the word of God because he knows he is loved by the God of the word. Do you see these pages and press through them to the person of Jesus? In fact, that's a good time to ask the personal question. How is your walk in the word these days? How's your walk with the word, both in the pages of the Bible and in the person of Jesus? Do you need a mid-course correction this season? How's your Bible reading plan going that you started in January? Make these days ones of turning to the Lord in prayer in the word. Lent is perfect for that. Personal revival sweetens our sufferings. It has a tendency to do a definitive work in mortification of slaying our sin in remarkable ways, as well as speed up our sanctification. After all, we are saints longing for revival through the word. So the 21st century American church is ailing. Revival is critical. And it begins with each and every individual. Though revival is inescapably communal, it's also intensely personal. Therefore, as individual Christians, number one, we are sufferers aching for revival through the word. Second, we are sinners desperate for revival through the word. And finally, we are indeed saints. If you're in Christ, you're a saint, longing for revival through the word. This week's community group study guide leads us through a discussion of what we called at the beginning of the sermon, the great de-churching. This is worth some conversation in our community groups. We'll talk about the American church experience over this last quarter century of losing more than 40 million people. What does that feel like? What's your experience of that? Who are these people? Where have they gone? And more importantly, this study will help us to both process this phenomenon biblically and make progress into the days ahead. We hope that you'll take some time this week, go to mountfree.org, click on sermon notes, and work on this on your own, in your own devotional time, perhaps with your family or in your community group if you meet this week. So this is week one of the Lenten season. Give me life according to your word. This is personal revival. Next week, we're going to set our sights on week two with a sermon drawn from the prophet Isaiah. The title is, Oh, That You Would Rend the Heavens, Corporate Revival. The point next week is that revival isn't only about me and Jesus. Revival is about we and Jesus. Primarily, it's about we and Jesus. And 1 week from today, we'll explore what revival looks like as the gathered people of God. Now, if you want to get a look at what the sermon series looks like into the days ahead, please take one of those blue sheets on your way out that's on the table. It's got a game plan of where we're going between now and Easter. On the backside, there are suggestions for further reading, further study on this theme. We hope that you'll take one of those sheets as you leave, first of all, just so you can review these passages, perhaps week by week. Maybe explore some further reading on the subject of revival. It would be a good thing to buy one of those books and work through it over these next 6 weeks. And most importantly, pray. Pray for this series and pray for revival in our day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we certainly don't deserve it, but we do indeed need it. We are desperate for it. And it's convenient, Lord, for us to look other places or see it perhaps break out in other communities. But Lord, I pray that we, like the psalmist, would look into your word as sufferers, as sinners, as saints, and say, Lord, give me life according to your word. A revived church is made up of revived Christians. And so, Lord, do a great awakening in each one of our hearts. Grant, Lord, that we would take this week especially to recalibrate ourselves to the scriptures and that we would long for the very things that the psalmist is praying here. Lord, may we pray these prayers and then trust you to answer them. Lord, sweeten us in the season of suffering that we may be enduring. Slay our sin with the sins with which we are wrestling and the rebellion in which we are living. Grant us repentance. And Lord, may we long as your saints to experience an acceleration in our sanctification. Make us more like Jesus, we pray, through this season. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.